third sermon in our series, Doing Community with Jesus, I'm really thrilled to be able to welcome to, again, our virtual pulpit, Marshall Jackson Wilburn. Now, Marshall is a speaker, an author, an international leadership trainer, and she's an urban church planting missionary. And she manages to do all that at the same time as working with her husband as a pastor of an urban church in the East Bay and being a mother of five. I'm really looking forward to hearing from Marshall Jackson Wilburn.
Hello, Marshall Jackson Wilburn here. So thankful to be with you all during this series on Jesus in Community. I am going to share just a little bit about myself with you, and then we will dig into God's word and the message that he has given me today. I've just had an opportunity to share in with Dr. Katie, shared about the Samaritan woman, and Gabby in regards to the two blind men. So I'm praying today as we visit with Peter and the centurion that you will be able to glean even more in regards to this message of Jesus and community and how we fit into that picture of racial reconciliation. Let's pray first. Father God, I give you all praise and glory and honor, and I thank you for this day that you have blessed us with. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for just another day in order for us to be able to represent you and to represent you well. I pray today the words that I speak, Lord, would prick the hearts of my brothers and sisters to be moved by compassion, to be able to reach those who so desperately need to hear from you, Father God, but then also, too, to set things in order based upon your divine kingdom agenda. We just praise you and glorify your holy, precious name, that we are called by your name, and we ask that we would represent you well and bring glory to your name. These things we praise you for as though they were already so. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Well, let me tell you a little bit about myself. So I am the wife of Port Wilburn, who is the Director of Missions of the San Francisco Peninsula Baptist Association. About 74 churches from San Francisco down the peninsula that we support, as well as he is the interim director of the East Bay Baptist Association here in the East Bay. And they have approximately 123 churches. So we have about 200 churches that we're providing support for. In addition to that role, I also partner with him in our church plant, which is in San Pablo, California. We came into a dying Anglo church, and we're able to plant a multi-ethnic, cross-generational ministry almost 20 years ago. So that's another one of my many hats that I wear, in addition to the fact that I also am a Lifeway Christian Resources author. So they have blessed me with an opportunity to write Bible studies with them for about the past 6 years. And then I also work with Lifeway Women's Leadership Team as a trainer, for just providing training opportunities for women in ministry throughout the nation. And so I've been doing that for about the past 5 years. And then also, too, I'm affiliated with the North American Mission Board, the SEND San Francisco Care Team, as a spouse care advocate for planter wives, as well as on their planter assessment team as a spouse wives assessor. So, lots of responsibility there. And finally, for the past 13 years, I have been on staff with the Bay Area Rescue Mission, a homeless shelter here, one of the largest ones in the East Bay area for men, women, and children, and have been serving as their church engagement liaison, as well as volunteer services manager for the past 7 years. So quite busy, but thankful to be able to share with you all today this very important message. I consider myself to be a native here in the Bay Area, though I was born in Southern California. My mother relocated us here to San Francisco Bay when I was just a toddler after she divorced my father, was raised by my mother as a single mother, and an only child at that. So it gave me an opportunity to spend quite a bit of time with my cousins who were here in the area, and as I grew up, and then also to friends as well. As I said, I grew up here in Daly City, just a little bit of ways from where you all are, and went to school at high school in San Francisco, and then joined the military, and then later went into just studying for clinical psychology at Cal State, now East Bay. At that time, it was Cal State Hayward, Patton University, and then later on at Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary, which is now Gateway Seminary. So that's just a little bit of my background. And my husband and I have been urban missionaries ever since we sold our home in Vallejo and said, Lord, we're moving to seminary. Send us wherever you would have us to go. And what did he do? He sent us right across the bridge. So we are indigenous leaders that have been here in the area, just taking on the responsibility of helping churches be healthy, helping church plants get off the ground, and then providing the support that's necessary for those who have endeavored to live this life of ministry. So today I'm going to be sharing with you a little bit, but I just wanted to share a couple of screens with you. I'm going to share my screen so that I can share just a little bit about myself in regards to a greater context of having a better understanding of where I'm coming from in regards to this topic that is so vitally important for us to discuss. I'm thankful, as I said, that Pastor Markham has opened up the door for me to be a part of the Jesus in Community series. And I want to start off with just introducing you to my tribe. So my tribe, because there's a whole lot of us, in the sense of I mentioned that I am, yes, a wife and also a mother of four beautiful girls, and then also to one son. And no, I was not trying to have a boy. This was just God's divine plan. That handsome gent that you see in the middle is my brand new son-in-law who married my daughter just this past May. So we are a very big family, and then we also added an addition to our family. This is my first grandchild, Amaya Christina Imani, who is the daughter of my second oldest. So we have, as you can see, quite a bit of diversity. Part of the reason why I wanted to share my tribe with you is though you can look from the perspective of the different shades of melanin that are a part of our family. And that actually is a part of my story. My first, as I was reflecting back on this, my first experience dealing with racism happened when I was 5 years old. And part of it happened, I was over at my best friend's house, who lived just second door away from me in Daly City. And she was a beautiful blonde-haired, blue-eyed little girl who I didn't see as any different from myself. She and I both were Girl Scouts. And we were sitting in her room playing one day after school. Her older brother came in and said, "What is that brownie doing here?" Now, the first thing I thought was that brownie, he was talking about us as far as being Girl Scouts, but I was thinking, oh, I'm not wearing my uniform. Why would he say that? I noticed that my best friend, her reaction was kind of different in the sense of she seemed very embarrassed. So later on, I went home and I shared with my mother the experience. She was very upset, proceeded to call my best friend's parents and let them know what had happened. From that time on, the relationship was slightly strained, and I noticed her brother was always indifferent with me whenever I would be around. So that was the very first time that I realized, after my mother explained to me what he meant by it, that I was different than everyone else. My mother did not raise me as a black child. Not that she denied the fact that I was black, but she didn't emphasize it. And she always just encouraged me to be the best that I possibly could be and to celebrate who I was, because this is the way that God had created me. Later on, I experienced additional incidents of, I would say, prejudice and the sense of ignorance in regards to when I was in the military. And I was confronted by some Anglo girls who had never been around anyone black before. And after showering, they asked me, "Well, why doesn't it wash off?" And I was thinking, why doesn't what wash off? And they were talking about the color of my skin. They were amazed because they had never been around anyone black before that it did not wash off in the water. Later on, another girl asked me, "May I touch your hair? Because I heard that your hair is very wiry." She was really surprised to find that my hair was, though curly, very soft and quite similar to hers. As I was growing up, these were incidents that came every now and again, but then again, reminded me of just the issues that, though I was not one who was perpetuating it, they were being imposed upon me. Later on, after I married my husband and we had our first daughter, who's right there in the middle of this picture, she being very fair-skinned, up until she was 2 years old, she was very blonde. People could not understand how a black woman had given birth to a quote-unquote white child. They automatically assumed I was in a mixed marriage and that my husband was Anglo. When I explained to him, no, he is not. He and I both are African-American, though our heritage is such where we have Native American, Irish, Puerto Rican, a variety of different things. And it came out in the different hues that you see in my children. But that was another incident where it was automatically assumed just by my physical appearance that there was something wrong with the dynamics of my blonde-haired child. So I have had to raise my children with an understanding of who they are. Again, as my mother raised me, I did not necessarily raise my children as being black children, but informed them as to what it meant to be black and how others might perceive them. As you can see, I have my one and only son, and I have had to explain to him that even though he may not be doing anything wrong, there are precautions that he has to take as a young black man. When he's walking down the street, he can't just assume that it's okay for him to wear his hood, especially not if he's going into a store. He has to take it off. His hands always have to be out of his pockets, and he needs to be aware at all times. It sounds like that's kind of excessive, but it is not in the sense of just the weekend before. My family and I visited Santa Cruz, and my daughters and I decided to go into a shop. I was carrying two shopping bags. One was one of those personal reusable ones. And then I also had a shopping bag from a store that we had visited prior. When I walked into the store, the clerk who was sitting at the store, she was there, yes, of course, to make sure everyone had their masks on and that hand sanitizer was available. But she asked me to check my bag. And the thought occurred to me, is she asking me to check my bag because I'm black? And I just said, oh, no, that's not the reason why. But I did watch as other clerks came and approached both me and my daughters and kept asking us did we need any assistance while they weren't paying that much attention to the other patrons who were Anglo. In addition to the fact that the young lady who had asked for me to check my bag at the door didn't ask that of anyone else who entered the store who was Anglo. So my perception in regards to is she asking me this because I was black was not incorrect. But that is an everyday occurrence that we deal with in circumstances where because of our physical appearance, we are treated differently. One of the reasons why I bring this up is because I want to just bring attention to the fact that this is actually a system that has been institutionalized and we have all been indoctrinated in. And I'm going to dig into that a little bit deeper, but I just wanted to bring this up in the sense of what we have to deal with. When you step into the shoes of someone who is a person of color, there's a very different perspective. And so this series is enabling you to experience that regardless of what your ethnicity is. But I want to bring some light to and some exposure to some things that have indoctrinated us all to think a certain way and hopefully deconstruct those ideologies and to be able to construct a new one that is based upon God's kingdom agenda. So we're going to be taking a look at one of the incidents in which we see there definitely was an incident of racial differences being impacting the gospel. But first, what I would like to do is just to share a little bit with you in regards to my perspective on racial conciliation, reconciliation. One of the things that I've realized is that when we say racial reconciliation, what we are saying is that there is more than one race. And though that is a sociological term that we use, technically, when we think about it, there is one race, that is the human race. So we want to deconstruct that mindset in regards to there are different races. There are a diversity of ethnicities, but there is actually one race. Reconciliation is the mindset that there was at one point in time, a time where we were together and we did think the same. But if you think about it, and we'll take a little bit of a look at the history of racism in our country, we'll realize that that wasn't a case. So for, I guess it was maybe about 2 or 3 months ago, the Lord just put these 4 words on my heart. And I just started studying and thinking about them and praying about them in regards to how can we bring about change in regards to how we see each other and do that effectively for the advancement of the kingdom. The 4 words, as you can see, are cultivate compassion and curate conciliation. And I want to break that down just a little bit in the sense of just helping you to have an understanding of what I mean by that. So cultivate, to loosen or break up the soil about in regards to growing plants, to foster the growth of, to improve by labor, care, or study, to further or encourage. So what we're talking about is further and encouraging compassion, which is a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress, together with a desire to alleviate it. We as the people of God, we as the church, we should be compelled by compassion as Jesus Christ was. And in our being compelled, therein lies the opportunity for us to cultivate compassion, to further, to encourage. The way we do that is what I just did with you just now. I share my story. I give you an opportunity to be invited into what life looks like from my perspective. From my perspective, I'm hoping that what would happen is there would be an empathy that would be encouraged in the sense of, no, you will never be able to fully understand what I experience as a Black woman. But if you just have an ear to hear my story and not negate the story or the experience, therein lies an opportunity for you to step into that story and be able to feel and empathize with the plight that I'm faced with on a daily basis. So, cultivating compassion is the first step to bringing about what we call racial reconciliation. Because until you understand what I'm really going through, until you understand what a person of color is experiencing, it's oftentimes very difficult for you to formulate an idea as to an action that you are supposed to ensue. The action, curate conciliation. And when we look at that word curate, it means care and superintendence of something. Care and superintendence of what? Conciliation, in the sense of to gain something such as goodwill by pleasing acts, to make compatible, reconcile is the continual act of conciling, to become friendly or agreeable, accommodate, harmonize, ending in estrangement by persuasion, concession, or settling of differences. We, as the body of Christ, have the opportunity to curate, to be able to be superintendents of conciliation, which is that mindset of bringing together what wasn't so, bringing in a harmonious, compatible way what was estranged, and doing that by persuasion, which means influence. So cultivate compassion, curate conciliation is what I'm going to be sharing with you today. And when we look at that, I want you to understand, as I said, we're dealing with institutionalized issues, things that we have been indoctrinated in, and one of them is just the history of racism within our country. Since 1619, which is when the first slaves were brought to America, the slave trade began for economic sustenance in the South. Their industries were cotton and tobacco. After their failure to enslave the natives, because the natives were able to escape because they knew the territory and the land. So they started the African slave trade, bringing Africans from Africa to a land that was unknown to them because they knew they could not escape. By 1860, we're dealing with the Civil War, which was started to end slavery. And here was the thing that was so phenomenal to me, was a record of 3,950,540 slaves in the United States at the start of the Civil War. That is astronomical, but we don't realize the gravity of the situation until we see numbers like this. By 1865, the 13th Amendment, of course, banning slavery, but it wasn't until 1870 that we saw all males, regardless of what their ethnicity, were able to vote. We didn't see the actual acts of the fullness of Blacks being considered whole people until 1954. When there was, of course, the Brown School desegregation decision. You have to understand that the Constitution, prior to the 13th Amendment, said that slaves were 3/5 of a person, very devaluing. And so my thought in regards to walking into that store and thinking, is this woman selecting me out because of the color of my skin, has originated from a history that looks like this. 1964, the Civil Rights Act was enacted. In 1965, the Voting Rights Act was enacted. So these are all political movements that were helping to move away the racial injustice that people of color were experiencing. In 2019, the Pew Research reported most Americans say race relations in the United States are bad. Yes, we know that. Even more so this year, that has been very predominant. 7 out of 10 say it's worsening. And it is, as we see what's going on. Today, 60% of hate crimes are motivated by race, ethnicity, or ancestry. People with names that sound Black had to submit more job applications than people with names that sound white. Call back. A Black man is 3 times more likely to be searched at a traffic stop and 6 times more likely to go to jail than a white man. If a Black person kills a white person, he or she is twice as likely to receive the death sentence as a white person who kills a Black person. Blacks serve up to 20% longer in prison than whites for the same crimes, and Blacks are 30% more likely to be sentenced to death than whites for the same crimes. This is, as I said, an institutionalized systemic issue that has pervaded over into our culture today. Where do we see it today? Oftentimes you will have people who will say, well, yes, there are crimes that are being, that Blacks are being subjected to with police brutality and things like that, but what about Black on Black crime? Black on Black crime comes back from the slave institution, which said that slaves who were in the house, those that were servants in the home, as opposed to those that were field, had greater value than those. So even within the Black community, there's a systemic issue to make you feel that it's survival of the fittest, and whoever is able to overcome another one is able to survive. In regards to when you look at just the social services system, oftentimes you will find that a woman is not able to have a man in the home in order for her to receive the same amount of aid as she would if he weren't in the home. Again, what that's doing is it's deconstructing the family unit. And this came from the institution of slavery, in the sense of families were separated in order to make sure that they did not try and escape. So fathers were separated from children and wives, and children were sold away from their mothers in order to keep the slaves in bondage and to ensure they did not run away. So you see incidents today that are indicative of this history that we have had. The other indicative sign is our prison populations, which are inundated with the majority of people of color. Most prisoners are people of color. And as I mentioned in those statistics, face far greater punishment for crimes than a person who is Anglo or Caucasian. So here we have this issue. It's institutionalized. Let's look at scripture in regards to an example of what it looks like for us to break out of an institutionalized system in order for us to bring about change. We're going to visit with Peter and the centurion Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And it's quite a bit of text, so I'm going to read through it, but I'm going to focus on one particular verse. So chapter 10 starts off with, there's a man of Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian Regiment. He was a devout man and feared God along with his whole household. He did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people and always prayed to God. About 3 p.m, he distinctly saw in a vision an angel of God who came in and said to him, "Cornelius." Staring at him in awe, he said, "What is it, Lord?" The angel told him, "Your prayers and your acts of charity have ascended as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for Simon, who is also named Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, he called 2 of his household servants and a devout soldier who was one of those who attended him. After explaining everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were traveling and nearing the city, Peter went up to pray on the roof about noon. He became hungry and wanted to eat, but while they were preparing something, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open up and an object that resembled a large sheet coming down, being lowered by its 4 corners to the earth. In it were all the 4-legged animals and reptiles of the earth and the birds of the sky. A voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "No, Lord," Peter said, "for I have never eaten anything impure and ritually unclean." Again, a second time, the voice said to him, "What God has made clean, do not call impure." This happened 3 times, and suddenly the object was taken up into the heaven. While Peter was deeply perplexed about what the vision he had seen might mean, right away the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions to Simon's house, stood at the gate. The story goes on, of course, where the men met with Peter at his home, and Peter invited them in. This was the first time that Peter had ever had anyone who was not a circumcised Jew to come into his house. These are Gentiles who had been sent by Cornelius. So he opened up and extended hospitality, which was totally against the institutionalized culture that he was raised in. He shared the fact that he had never partaken and eaten anything that was considered to be unclean. He also kept the ceremonial laws of circumcision and everything else that was a part of the Jewish custom. But here, the institutionalized structure that he was indoctrinated in was being changed. And why was it being changed? Why was he acceptable? Because he had a vision from the Lord, which changed everything he knew in regards to how he related. Of course, later on, they get to Cornelius's house. And who is at Cornelius's house? His family, who he has influenced to become believers as well as others within his sphere of influence who were followers. They were all there to receive the message of God. And what Peter said as he shared the message of the gospel after Cornelius explained the vision that he had as well. Peter began to speak and he says, "Now I truly understand that God does not show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right and acceptable is acceptable to him." That within itself was a transformative moment for Peter in the sense of now he has witnessed a change in the kingdom agenda. Jesus Christ had already given him notice that this was going to happen in the sense of he said, I want you to be my disciples and you will go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So there was already notice that they were going to be reaching out beyond the Jewish community. But here is Peter's first opportunity. And at first his reaction was, "Oh no, Lord, I don't do that." But then the Lord made it very clear that anything, all things that he declared to be clean were clean. There was a change in the mindset in regards to the perspective that Peter was now looking at this Gentile believer. What we have to see is when we go back to those 4 words, where it's cultivate compassion and curate conciliation, what it requires is for us to step out of our comfort zone. one of the ways that we can step out of our comfort zone is to be able to allow ourselves to be used by God to be an instrument for curating conciliation. What that looks like for us on a personal level is we have to ask the Lord. We got to examine our hearts. Lord, is there anything in me? Is there anything in me that is perpetuating this institutional system of racism? In the sense of, I know that I have been told you all have a very diverse community in your church. My husband and I's first experience with a church plant, and this is before we went into full-time ministry, was one that was a multi-ethnic church plant that was started by an African-American pastor who had partnered with an Anglo pastor in Chicago to bring about this ministry, which was very much out of the norm. This was almost 30 years ago. And so, as I mentioned, when we came to church plant, only 4% of Southern Baptist churches in 2005 were considered to be multi-ethnic. What we experienced after sitting under the pastorate of this man who had started a multi-ethnic ministry, and we pretty much were sent out to do the same, was that when we started our church, we were considered to be an African-American church. Why? Not because our members were all African-American, because there wasn't a majority of any particular ethnicity in our church. It was just very diverse. But because we were African-American, this is what we were told. What we learned in that original church plant, when we saw the first opportunity to see what a multi-ethnic ministry looked like, was that our pastor would challenge us for risk Sundays. And what risk Sundays were we would go into each other's homes and sit at each other's tables. So the opportunity was not just for us to fellowship together, but then to go into each other's home and basically do family. Because of course we know that the church is the family of God. It's not the building. We've experienced that in what we're dealing with right now in COVID. So he encouraged us and he challenged us to do risk Sundays. We had to examine our hearts. Was there anything that we were uncomfortable with? Were there conversations that we needed to have with each other to understand and be empathetic with each other in regards to what it was that we faced by being people of different cultures? So the first thing in order for us to cultivate compassion is to examine your own heart. You can meditate on Psalm 139 verses 23 through 24, which tell us, search me, Lord, search my heart and show me anything that is not of you in regards to this particular issue. Are there areas of repentance? Have we contributed to areas of racial bias in any way? Whether it be that we were the institutors of it or we were the ones who were silent and didn't say anything about it, that's still a means of contributing to it. By us having this open and candid conversation, we're exposing all of these things so that we can deal with them. Compassion requires a breaking of the heart that motivates action. When we talk about cultivating compassion, what we want to do is break people's hearts for the sake of those who are hurting. Is that not what Jesus Christ has challenged us to do as the body of Christ? Being devoid of compassion equals hearts that don't break and are not moved, which is what we see happening in our nation today. It has been an institution that has been perpetuated, and until that institutional system has been deconstructed, we will stay in the same mode. My husband and I listen to a devotional every morning, and we were listening to Pastor Albert Tate, who is in Southern California, and he made this point. He said, if the civil rights movement had been instituted by white pastors, it would have been over within 10 minutes. Now, that might have been a slight exaggeration, but his point was, if the civil rights movement had not just been partnered by a few whites, but if it had been led by whites, which means that it was set the pace and the structure for what society was going to deem as appropriate, we would not have the issues that we're dealing with today. That was a very profound statement, but it spoke volumes in the sense of until we all sit at the table together to cultivate compassion and empathize with each other into action, we will not see change. What we have to be reminded of is that God created all of mankind in his image, and our identity is first and foremost a reflection of God. When we are having these conversations with people who can't understand why is there so much hoopla about racial tension, it's because there are those of us who have not been seen as being equal from a kingdom perspective. When we look at what God says in Genesis 1:27, he says that all men were created in his image. It doesn't matter what the color of our skin. And here's the thing about that. If we are all created in his image, what it means is that we reflect the image of God and his diversity and his multiplicity and multifaceted being. What has happened in our society, and this is how we know it's institutionalized, is instead of us being reflections of God and created in his image, we have created images of God that look like us, which is why we have a Jesus that has blonde hair and blue eyes. Or on the same term, we have a dark-skinned Jesus with kinky long hair. What we have to understand is we need to get back to the truth of what God says. He created us in his image and he created us all equally. For us to have an understanding of what it means to be able to cultivate compassion, we have to realize that there are confessions of systemic issues that are pervasive in working against us. And I do believe that is an agenda from the enemy. He wants us to be divided. He wants us to be separated. Martin Luther King said that Sundays at 11 o'clock is one of the most segregated times of the week. And that is very true. Your church being one that is ethnically diverse changes that whole structure. But we have to realize that 90% of churches are based upon ethnicity. And at one particular time, yes, that was because of language. But now what we're dealing with is just we are just comfortable being around people who look like us. So in order for us to change those systems, we need to cultivate compassion. And cultivating compassion will help us to share in each other's story. The second part of that is curating conciliation. How do we curate? How do we create an opportunity for conciliation? We take initiative. As an ambassador of peace, we are the representatives. We are the peacemakers. We are the ones who are starting the conversations to open up the door of opportunity where people are not just silent anymore, but they actually are moved and compelled to take action, to change what it is that we are experiencing. Personal responsibility for solving this problem is how we curate conciliation, where we are gracious. We are gracious with each other. We are gracious for those who are dealing with issues when you are speaking the truth in love instead of choosing silence, where you have what Albert Tate said was those courageous conversations instead of the comfortable ones that oftentimes divert away from the actual topic. But you have those courageous conversations to ask the questions as to, is there anything, have I done anything that has been racially offensive to you, a person of color? Have you ever asked that question? And in asking that question, do you have an ear to hear what the response would be? Hopefully, the person that you're asking would feel comfortable in a trusting relationship, but that's where we build community as far as doing it together, and not just at church, but in each other's homes and in each other's lives. Love each other passionately. That's the other way we curate conciliation, where loving God and loving others is the pervasive thing that we are compelled to do. We are developing community by loving our brothers as ourselves. And we step out of our comfort zone into the conflict. This series is stepping out of our comfort zones into the conflict in order to curate change. What are we trying to change? We're trying to change the institutionalized systems that have been in place that cause us, a person of color, to have the immutable thought in their minds that they are less, that they are inferior. The same way, corollary to it, you have those who are Anglo who feel that they are superior because they have always been treated that way. In order for us to break down that system and deconstruct, first of all, we have to call it out for what it is. We can't continue on in the same systems. And here's the thing. It's wonderful that we're having this conversation now, where we're having this series, but it was motivated by what was going on in the culture. We, as the body of Christ, need to be the culture changers. We need to be the ones that set the precedence for what it looks like to love each other unconditionally, instead of saying, well, just because I don't understand what you're going through, I don't think it's valid. That within itself is extremely devaluing, and yet again perpetuating that idea that I'm inferior because what I feel, what I've experienced, what my family experienced has no value. That is not compassion. So as we take time to consider, how might God use us to be ambassadors of change, ambassadors of compassion and conciliation, I want you to think in terms of these questions. Examine your hearts, as I said, for any ways you may have contributed to systematic racism, which, of course, like I said, is inclusive of if you have been silent. How can you use your influence to exemplify and cultivate ethnic conciliation through Jesus and community? He's given you a sphere of influence. What can you do in order to perpetuate an opportunity to cultivate compassion and curate conciliation? And then finally, how can you acknowledge and help other Anglo people become aware and accept there is a systemic issue that needs to be deconstructed and changed? What is the voice that God has given you now that you have this knowledge in order to shift and change the mindset the same way that Peter's mindset was changed by Cornelius in entering his home? We too have an opportunity to shift our mindsets and change the way we see this world. My encouragement to you is that because you have heard this message, you can cultivate compassion and curate conciliation. And my prayer is God would empower you through His Spirit to do so. Father God, we give you all praise and glory and honor, and we thank you for the awesome blessing of being used as an instrument for you. Lord, compel us to have compassion so that we will cultivate it in others with hearts that are grieved by what we see going on, grieved to the point of action. Father, help us to have wisdom and discernment to know how to deconstruct the institutionalized systems of racial bias that we have experienced and are experiencing in our nation. And may the church set forth your kingdom agenda that says all are created in your image and are worthy of dignity. Thank you for the time to share this message. My prayers are with you all, and many blessings. Goodbye.